Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would, with me to Genesis chapter number 41. Genesis chapter number 41, we will finish our study of this chapter and look at Joseph particularly now in the position as the second in command in the land of Egypt. And that was quite a jump in status from being in the dungeon to now being the second most powerful man in the world. And so in Genesis 41, we come now to verse number 46, that's it. Genesis 41, verse 46. The Bible says, "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, we've spent a number of weeks looking at the life of Joseph, and it seems to me, as we think about all the trials, that it's been longer than just, right, from 16 to 30. Seems like it's been a lifetime. But isn't it often how afflictions appear? They seem prolonged until we come to this point now when we see Joseph being fruitful. Notice, he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all of the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities and food in the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God said, "He hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do." And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. I want to draw your attention, if you would, to the section we find where Joseph here has 2 sons, and the Bible mentions both of them by name, but particularly to verse 52, where the Bible says, "The name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me," notice the expression, "to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." I want to preach this evening a message that I've entitled, "Fruitful in Affliction." And let me just speak of the title for just a little while. The verse says that Joseph was fruitful in the land of his affliction. It doesn't tell us that he was fruitful after the affliction. It tells us that he was fruitful in the affliction. And with that in mind, we were first made aware, we come now to verse 46, and we find that Joseph is 30 years of age, but the first time we were introduced to Joseph was in Genesis chapter number 37 in verse 1 and 2, and the Bible says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock of his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." So when we were first introduced to Joseph. He was 17 years of age, and we know that he already stood out in his young years as he was with his older brothers. By the way, all of them were his eldest brother. He gave an evil report of what they had done. And so when we first are introduced to Joseph, we know that he is different from all of his brethren. And now we come to Genesis 41 and verse 46, and we find that Joseph is 30 years old, standing before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And the Bible says that Joseph went from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Immediately upon receiving this high office, what we find here is that Joseph went forth to serve. He used his position that he acquired as an opportunity to serve and not as an opportunity to reign. Joseph did not sit around and reflect upon the honor he received. Nor did he spend time as we think perhaps he deserved to spend time and to think for just a moment on all the things that had happened to him. And now finally, he got to the place of honor, to the place where he could kind of sit back and do nothing. But not so. As a matter of fact, when he received that position, the Bible shows us in verse 46, he immediately went to the preparation in the 7 years of plenteousness to prepare for the 7 years of famine. Often, it is the great revealer of character when assigned a greater position of authority. Often, men are consumed with their position instead of being concerned about the duties of the position. If anybody, we would say, deserved just a few moments of reflection, we could say it would be Joseph. But he went right to work. You see, Joseph was more concerned about his responsibilities than he was about his privileges. You see, whatever position Joseph assumed, he always sought for the opportunity to serve. And so as we come here to Joseph and we read here the end of this chapter, we find that Joseph is going to speak of this moment. And by the way, where he was, he still saw himself in affliction. Although he was in that position, if you notice in verse number 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, "He hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. In other words, the affliction of Joseph did not cease. Guess what? He was not restored to his home. Joseph was not an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. He should have been dwelling in Canaan. And so he was still in the midst of his affliction. He was still under, if you would, this spirit that he was hated of his own brothers. He was sold as a slave. I don't care how great you could be in your character, no doubt that certainly weighed on Joseph. And Joseph basically indicates in all of this fruitfulness, he was still in affliction. He was still not back where his heart longed to be, and that was with his father. And so we approach Joseph, and I want us to notice three things about the fruitfulness of Joseph in affliction. I believe those three things that we note about Joseph are important things that, again, made him separate. Now, we saw earlier, when he was 17 years of age, from his brethren, but here we're going to find what made him separate from all the Egyptians. I want you to notice, first of all, the preparation in plenty. His preparation in plenty. We read from verse number 47 down to verse number 49, everything that Joseph did to prepare for the 7 years of plenty, to prepare for the 7 years of famine that would happen after that. The preparation of Joseph had to be so well managed that the provisions would survive a future 7 year famine. That means, and by the way, when we read later in our text, we find that the 7 years famine when the Egyptians came to Joseph, it was within the first year. It was within the first moments of the famine. And it seemed that all of the Egyptians, who, by the way, knew the news, did not themselves prepare for the famine. But yet Joseph himself did prepare for this famine. You see, Pharaoh had acknowledged Joseph to be a man, to be the man for the job. The qualification of Joseph was simple from the words of Pharaoh himself. If you go back, notice to verse number 38, You remember when Joseph said, look, you should find a man who is a discreet man and who is a wise man that you can appoint over this business. And the Bible tells us in verse number 38, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such an one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? That is the great qualification for Joseph. Now, look, we're going to read about what Joseph did in this preparation, and we're going to read about all the steps that he took. We're going to also read in how he accurately distributed all these things during the 7 years of famine. Joseph, no doubt, was an organized man, but can I say he did not submit a resume to Pharaoh? Basically, the only qualification was that here is a man in whom the Spirit of God is. In other words, here's a man that is yielded to his God. Here's a man that stands, basically, who stands out among all the other Egyptians. There's no one, he says in verse number 39, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Here, we connect Joseph being a discreet man and a wise man to the fact that God told Joseph what was going on. So Joseph's communion and fellowship with God was enough of a qualifier for Pharaoh that he says, I don't know of anybody else that qualifies for the job. You see, as qualified as people can be today, if men are not found to be discreet and wise, men who in whom the Spirit of God is, there is the greatest thing lacking in their lives. The word discreet means, literally means to be mentally separate. In other words, to think differently. Well, what is it that makes us think differently than the world? I'll tell you what, God and His Word. That's what makes us think differently. The Christian thinks on a whole nother level. When the Christian looks at all that is going on in the world, he thinks separately. He thinks distinctly from the world. He doesn't have the same process in his mind. It is a different understanding. It is a different discerning. And that's what Joseph was. And what equipped him with that? God. Now, he also uses the word wise. So discreet means to be mentally separate, to have a different understanding, a different way to discern things. But then he uses the word wise. The word wise here means to be subtle and to be cunning. It's the same word that's used of the devil, who was very subtle, but here it's in a positive sense. You see, this was based upon the recommendation that Joseph had given to Pharaoh concerning how to approach the 7 years of famine that are going to happen after the 7 years of plenty. By the way, God in the dream did not reveal how Pharaoh should handle this thing. Joseph knew what the dream was, and Joseph said, that's how you should handle it. And so we find that Joseph was, the preparation basically made him separate from all the Egyptians. And I want you to notice several things that Joseph did in the preparation. I want you to notice three things about Joseph here in the preparation in plenty. Number one, we notice the blessing of God. In verse 47, the Bible tells us, as we look at the beginning, the Bible says, in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by a handful. Now, it is absolutely certain that every year the Egyptian farmers would sow a seed. They would every year. They gathered food from the field every year. But those 7 years are called plenteous years. What I'm saying here is that according to the dreams that were interpreted from Pharaoh, Joseph had told Pharaoh that God was letting Pharaoh know what he was about to do. For Pharaoh to know that the dream was being fulfilled, there had to be a significant increase as never seen before. In other words, this plenteousness that was to happen was so evident that within the first year when Joseph began to work, what came out of the field was so much plenty that the Egyptians knew that's the dream. It's happening before our very eyes. In other words, there's nothing it seems that this is a random thing that's happening. But this would be a reminder, because of the famine approaching, this is the blessing of God. Now, the Egyptians could only recognize that this was the blessing of God because Joseph was the interpreter of the dream. Because Joseph told them, told Pharaoh, this is God is telling you what he is about to do, and he's letting you know. And he gave you two dreams that basically is one dream because he's surely going to do it. And so when the blessing begins and the plenteousness, understand in the preparation we see the blessing of God, it would be fully recognized that God was blessing the land so that the Egyptians could prepare for the 7 years of famine. So we not only see the blessing of God, but we also see the bestowing of the goods. Joseph goes forth to work. Notice in verse number 48, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, and the food in the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. Notice here, as with the bestowing of the goods, there are several things we notice about this bestowing. First of all, the bestowing was immediate. Now, we would think at that moment, okay, 7 years. So maybe when we reach the seventh year, we can really stock up. No. He began immediately taking part of the grain and storing it up for the 7 years of famine that was to come. In verse number 46, the Bible says here, when Joseph was 30 years old, he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. In other words, right even before the plenteousness happened, Joseph was already checking everything out. He was already preparing. In other words, his preparation was immediate. Joseph was not found delinquent in his responsibilities. Any delay in preparation would have been disastrous for the coming 7 years of famine. You know, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 tells us, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways." What do the ant do? They prepare for the winter months. In other words, any delay is disastrous. You see, Joseph was in the same way, prepared immediately. The bestowing, the storing was immediate. People often look at the work before them and they ask the question often, how can this all be done? It seems impossible. The answer to the question is quite direct. Don't ask the question, but rather start doing promptly. Now, the first thing that Joseph did is he went throughout all the land. He wanted to find out what was the layout of the land. That would be the first thing you would do. You see, often we think about a responsibility in front of us. Wow, that is too great. That is too big of a responsibility. And we can be overwhelmed. And we talk so much about the problem that we never get to the work. I think that we could relate that to the gospel message. We have been instructed to carry the gospel into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. And that is quite a task that seems to us very surmountable. But I say to us, let's just start working. Let's stop talking about it. And on about how we should do it, how we could do it, how it's been done, and let's start doing it. And so we see the bestowing was immediate. But also we see the bestowing was inconvenient. Now, I say inconvenient because it took a lot of work. You see, consider the great work Joseph accomplished in the simple language. If you read from verse 45 down to verse number 49, the language is this. Joseph went out. He went throughout all the land of Egypt. He gathered up. He laid up. He stored up. He gathered. And that's the language. In other words, he worked. And the Bible says that's what Joseph did. Now, certainly Joseph had a lot of help. He appointed governors in each region. There were cities. It seems like the field were specifically sowed beside the city so that they could be easily stored within the city, equally in the land. And so we know all that was organized, but that took a lot of work. You see, Joseph was not afraid of hard work. And the truth is, I think that's a good lesson for us in our day, particularly today. We live in a lazy generation that wants everything handed to them on a silver platter. Look, you don't have to work to go to school. Somebody will pay for it. You don't have to, you know, you should be able to enjoy your younger years and go have fun and don't find, you know, you're going to work for the rest of your life. Well, that just simply communicates to a whole generation that work is not important and that everything that you want, you just ask and somebody is going to give it to you. And we have a generation like that right now. We have a generation that just wants everything free.
They want houses free. They want college free. They want food for free. We have what's been happening even in our country. We have a group of people who are rebelling against the government, who have created, I guess, their own country in the midst of the city of Seattle. And they're saying, we have our own country. But what they put is the sign in front of that new country is, hey, we need food. We need clothing. We need this. And they have all kinds of lists of demands. In other words, they're not working. They're just sitting there waiting for someone to bring something to them. That's not reality. That's not life. And that's what this generation has produced. A lazy generation. You know, the Bible commands us to work. And by the way, work is good for man. Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, as a matter of fact, it's in the part of the Ten Commandments. God says, 6 days shalt thou do all thy labor and do all thy work. You see, the emphasis in our day is one of leisure and not labor. History teaches us that when work diminishes in a nation, that nation declines. The Bible teaches us that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I'm reminded of a story of an old farmer who brought into his house wayward young men, and he wanted to basically use the work of the farm to kind of develop good habits in those young men. And the young men would not get up in the morning, and one of those young men, he just thought to himself, I'm just going to lay back. And he showed up at the lunch table, and the food was served, and he sat on his chair, and there was no plate in front of him. And he said to this old farmer, he said, hey, sir, where's my food? And he said, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You must work if you want to eat. And the young man says, well, wait a minute. Work is for horses. And the old farmer in his wisdom says, that's why horses eat. But you're not eating until you work. I think that would be good for our next generation here to learn how to work. To learn how to be diligent in their task, to follow through. And we see here that that is a clear Bible teaching that work is important. Work was made for man, and work is good. It doesn't matter what the philosophy of the world says. Work is good. So we find the bestowing was immediate. The bestowing was inconvenient. But also, the bestowing was intentional. I want you to notice in verse number 48, Joseph said, the Bible says, and he, that's Joseph, gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. I want you to notice several things about this intentional bestowing. First of all, we see that it was systematic. Notice that Joseph stored food in the cities. Now, the reason why this is important is this would ensure when the time of the famine to come, it would ensure an effective distribution of the goods during the 7 years of famine. In other words, Joseph didn't just pile up everything into one big barn in the palace of the king. He basically laid it out in all the cities, and it seems the language of the Bible indicates that the fields that the grain was planted in was all around all those cities to ensure the safety and the quickness of the delivery and the storage of those cities for all the grain. And so we find that was systematized, and it was spread out throughout the entire land. And so understand what happened here in the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine was not an accident. It was intentional. It was intentional. So we find that it was systematic, but we also see the sum. If you go back to verse number 43, you remember what Joseph said to Pharaoh in verse 43, he says, 33. When Joseph speaks to Pharaoh, he says, now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and send him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And so we call this fifth part, one-fifth, part of the land a sum. In other words, it is just a small portion of what was taken in during the 7 years of plenty. So Joseph collected 1/5 of the grain produced during those 7 years, and it was specific. It was systematic. It was specific, but also we find the storage in verse 56 of chapter 41. Notice, the Bible says, "And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt." And so we find the storehouses. It was stored. Where were those things gathered? They were gathered in storehouses. We note that the grain was stored in storehouses, and the grain gathered had to be properly stored in order for a thing. About it would last for 7 years. You can't let it rot. You have to take care of it. I was reading commentary on those days, and the commentator says these granaries, which are frequently pictured on Egyptian monuments, were often large, rectangular, long buildings made of bricks from the mud of the Nile River. They were plain buildings without any decoration, which made them cheap to make and also cheap to maintain. Because if you look at the land of Egypt, everything that they did was pretty spectacular. But when you look at the storage of the grain, it was quite plain. You see, staircases led to the roofs where they were openings for grain to be poured into the granary. Doors were at the bottom of the various rooms of granaries for taking out the grain when it was needed. Every detail was taken care of to store the grain in a safe way and to be able to easily retrieve it when it was needed. Sounds like they knew what they were doing. You see, the bestowing was intentional. It was systematic, it was a sum, and it was stored. But there's one more thing we know about this bestowing, that this bestowing was incorrigible. You see, it is important to understand that the work that Joseph did for 7 years was done by faith. His work was a work of faith. Now we know that he said there's going to be 7 years of plenteousness and then 7 years of famine. And it is evident that the 7 year of plenty was plenty. We know according to one verse here in chapter 41 that it was so much grain that he stopped counting. That's how much there was. But just like Noah, he was preparing for something that he didn't see. He was only preparing for something that was revealed by God. And so everything that he did, all of his actions, all of his decisions, all the things that he did, think about all of the manpower that it took to gather all this into all the cities, to have all those fields, to take 1/5 of it and to store it to make sure it didn't rot, and to all that had to be built. Understand, all of that was done by faith. Well, isn't that how we ought to live our lives? The just shall live by faith. All the work of 7 years was done by faith. For what would one day happen according to God. Well, do we not live the same by faith? Knowing that as believers, one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a faith issue, is it not? How we conduct our lives in this world while we're alive, is it not a life of faith? Of course it is. And so Joseph is a prime example as we see him in the bestowing of the goods. There's one more thing we notice about the preparation in plenty. Not only do we see the blessing of God, the bestowing of the goods, but thirdly, we see the bountifulness of the gathering. In verse number 49, notice the Bible says, "And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number." It was so much, they just stopped numbering. Now, I believe that they kept gathering, though. They just stopped numbering. Now, I believe, personally believe, that this is the indication that God was going beyond. I believe the fifth part was the calculation of Joseph with the help of God to know what the Egyptians would need for 7 years of famine. But I believe what is beyond that would what would be enough for the rest of the world and all the lands around who would also go through a famine. And so we know that Joseph stored all of those things, and we see the bountifulness of the gathering. But the point I'm trying to make again is that when we look at the fruitfulness in the affliction of Joseph, Joseph was prepared. And what I'm saying to us is we know that we live by faith, and we know that as we live the Christian life, we live it by faith, but understand we must not kind of sit in a seat and wait for God to do everything and have the idea that we don't need to be involved in anything. We must never be casual and say, well, you know, whatever happens, happens. God is in control anyway. God's already predetermined everything. We're just going to sit back and do whatever happens, happens, right? Because God's already determined everything. That attitude is foolishness. There's always a requirement of the people of God to live by faith and to prepare. And that's what separated Joseph from everybody else. Not only from his brethren, but also from all the Egyptians. The second thing we notice about Joseph, not only the preparation and plenty, but the second thing we notice about Joseph is the perspective of his problems. Notice in verse number 50, the Bible says, in the midst of those 7 years of plenty, a blessing happens to Joseph, and unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bare unto him. Two sons, notice son number 1, verse 51, and Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil in all of my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So notice here, I believe with the birth of those two sons, we understand something about the perspective of Joseph that again distinguishes him from everybody else. You see, in the midst of this whole preparation, we notice his perspective. But particularly the perspective about his problems that he had encountered along the way. Now remember, when we're at this point, Joseph still does not know that God is going to use this famine, this plenty, for the years of famine that actually will help him to save his own brothers. He doesn't know that yet. But he has a perspective on the problems that he's encountered. And I would like to give you the two perspectives. The one is seen in the first son, Manasseh, and the second perspective is seen on the second son, Ephraim. Notice the first one, we see the forgetfulness of mischief. The Bible tells us in verse 51 that he called the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. So we find the name Manasseh literally means forgetting. That's what the name means. Joseph discovered God's blessing to be so significant that he had forgotten the mischief and the suffering he had previously endured. The word toil here has the idea of going through a time of sorrow, going through a time of turmoil, going through really a time of mischief when people did something against you. The Bible says at the end of the verse, made me to forget all my toils and all my father's house. That's really where his mind was. His brothers had sold him as a slave. His brothers wanted him dead. That was still in his mind. And by the way, that was still in his mind at that point. But God had made him to forget. Now we understand that word is not the idea of forgetting that he didn't remember what his brothers did. It means he didn't hold it against his brothers. There's a difference. You see the difference? Obviously, we cannot forget the wrong. But I believe there's something we can do, and that is not to become bitter. And that's exactly what Joseph declares. God hath made me to forget. In other words, as he looks at this here, God hath made me forget. We think about the plenty and the fruitfulness and really the blessing of God in the midst of his problem. And that was Joseph's perspective. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you." So understand that accompanied with affliction, in other words, Jesus says right now when you go through affliction, what is it? Rejoice now. It's not just rejoice then. Rejoice now. Why? Because you know what's coming. There's something that is coming that is a far greater weight than what Paul refers to as our light affliction. Now, what I'm saying is I preach through the epistles of the Romans when Paul in Romans chapter 8 deals with the suffering of the world. He doesn't make light of suffering. Paul never does that. But what he is simply saying is that the affliction is great, but compared to the glory that is to come, the affliction is nothing. You see, when we think about the affliction alone, it is great. But when we compare it to the glory which shall be revealed in us, in the person of Jesus Christ, then that will seem as nothing. In light of that, the affliction is light. And so Joseph looks at how God has blessed in his affliction. Things has not been restored with his father's house. He is still denied from their presence. He is still denied from fellowship with his father, Jacob. But yet, he says that God has made me to forget. God has not allowed me to become bitter. God has made me to forgive all the mischief that's been done to me. And there is great harm that comes to the life of all of those who says, "Now, I'm not bitter at anyone. I just remember what happened to me 5 years ago. I remember what this person told me about 9 years ago and 2 days ago. I remember what this person said. I remember what this person did. I remember this person stabbed me in the back after I did all those things for them." Well, the truth is we haven't forgotten that case, and we have become bitter, even though we may declare that we're not bitter. You see, we see the forgetfulness of mischief, and if we are going to stand apart in this world, we cannot keep bringing up the mischief that was done to us. We can't. By the way, isn't that what's going on right now in the world? Isn't that what's going on right now in the world? Everything that we hear now is all the mischief that's ever been done in the history of our country. All the wrong that was ever done. All the bad things that happened. All the bad people that have that did, and what they did. And the truth is, we cannot fall into the same trap and just keep spewing out the mischief that was ever done. The truth is, and here's the truth, everybody's been wronged. Everybody. And so it is time for us to consider for just a moment that God has used those moments for our benefit, to make us a greater people for His glory. That's the first perspective of His problem, the forgetfulness of mischief. But there's a second thing, and that is the fruitfulness in misery. Notice verse 52, He says, "And the name of the second called He Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Now, it's interesting here because Joseph uses the word, "God has caused me to be fruitful." Now, obviously, we would say, well, that's the sons, right? He got two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. You could say that, or you could say, well, all the plenty that's happened for 7 years, right? I mean, but that didn't come from him. What is he talking about? "God hath made me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." He's not talking about a physical land. He's talking about a spiritual land. There's been a fight that Joseph has been dealing with for a long time. And that is the hatred of his brothers, the false accusation of Potiphar's wife, and then the Egyptians who forgot Joseph in prison. That's been a rough life. In other words, that's been the land of his affliction. You see, He's not going through the 7 years of famine. He's not talking about how God's made him fruitful in this famine. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the spiritual battle that has been going on, that has been raging around him, and all the things that had sought to basically tear him down and to bring him to his knees and to say, I'm tired of living for God. But throughout all this, in his affliction, he was fruitful. I believe Joseph is referring to the work that took place in his life. God has made me, me. He didn't say, God has made the land to be fruitful in my affliction. God has given me sons in the land of my affliction. No, God has made me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. God used the affliction of Joseph to mold him and to shape him into the man that he was right now. God has used that. And so that is his perspective. You know, the psalmist said the same thing in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You see, it was the affliction of Joseph that contributed to the fruitfulness in his life. Now, that's his perspective, but there's one more thing I want us to consider about Joseph. Not only do we see his preparation, his perspective, but thirdly, we see his principles in poverty. Now, we come to the 7 years of famine. Now, what's interesting is Joseph is going to do certain things even during the years of famine. We read those from verse number 54 down to verse 57. The Bible tells in verse 53, and the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. So 7 years are done. He did all that he could to prepare. Now comes about the 7 years of famine. The Bible says in verse 54, according as Joseph had said. Certainly, isn't that the reward of faith right there? Now I know the famine is not a pleasant thing, but wouldn't that be a relief to Joseph at that moment that the 7 years he lived by faith, now he sees the fruit and the result of it? And he's glad that he lived by faith for those 7 years. And so, we learn a few principles from the life of Joseph and the handling of this famine. I want you to notice several things about the principles, and there's really four principles that I want us to take from what Joseph did during the years of famine. Because what is marking to me is that Joseph didn't just give food to everybody for free. Now we would say, there's a need. People are hungry. People are going to die. Shouldn't you just give it to everybody for free? That's not what Joseph did. And I believe we learn some principles here in poverty. Notice, first of all, the preparation was demanded. Now, we've spent a lot of time in the first point to look at Joseph's preparation, but verse 54, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So, there was bread in the land of Egypt, and so we are reminded here of this principle, always be prepared for uncertain times. That's what the ant does, right? And there's a principle here for us to learn that we must prepare for times of uncertainty. And here the preparation of Joseph was demanded. He knew what was going to happen for 7 years of plenteousness and then another year, 7 years of famine. And so Joseph prepared. Now, in truth, we think about the state of government. And the truth is, it is not the role of government to take care of us in our later years. As a matter of fact, that task should be taken us by us individually, ourselves. As a matter of fact, I think we can pretty much see that government typically doesn't do a good job. All the wasteful spending, all the money that goes to all kinds of things that we have no idea where money, and it seems every year when they do the budget meetings, well, there's billions of dollars, we don't know where it went, we're not sure what it was spent on, and it's, to be honest with you, it's frustrating. This is the principle of individual responsibility. It is not the role of government to take care of us in our later years, it is our role to prepare ourselves for the years ahead. And by the way, I believe the following truth, that it is incumbent upon Christians also to take care of their parents when they get old and they have needs. Children should not forsake their parents when they're older and say, well, you figure it out. They took care of you when you were young. You should probably take care of them when they're old. Amen? All the young people say amen. The preparation was demanded, but also we see a second principle, and that is the provision was directed. In verse number 55, the Bible says, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And this is the second principle we find, and that is this. Crises always draw God's people out. Crises always draw God's people out. But there's a requirement for God's people, and that is they've lived as Joseph lived. Because here, who's the answer when the famine hits? Joseph. Isn't that that's a biblical pattern? As a matter of fact, we just preached just about a month ago through the Apostle Paul, remember, on the ship going to Rome as a prisoner, and they're in the midst of the tempest. And remember when Paul told them, he said, well, it's not a good time to sail because now the sea is not going to be commodious for us, and you're going to lose the ship, and we might potentially lose our lives. And so Paul was in the midst here, and then the tempest Euryclidean hits, and we find that all of a sudden when Paul speaks up and he turns people's attention toward God. Crises always draw God's people out if they lived a life as Joseph lived. You see, the problem is when you face crises is often Christians become just like the world. We think about all the virus that hit and all the panic that took place, and the world is panicked. Can I say Christians ought not to be panicked? We ought not to be panicked. Crises always draw God's people out. And there's a perfect opportunity in those crises for the people of God to point people to God, who is the answer. There's a third principle we find, and that is, not only the preparation was demanded, the provision was directed, the third principle is the process was determined. And what we learn here is that paying a price always improves character. Paying a price always improves character. That's the third principle. You see, Pharaoh sent the Egyptians to Joseph. Joseph, by the way, Pharaoh didn't say, now Joseph is going to sell you food. He just said, look, I don't know, just go ask Joseph. Everything that Joseph did was of his own will. And he knew what he was doing. You see, Joseph sold the grain to the Egyptians. Now, we ask ourselves at that moment, that's really the first question I ask myself is, why was this not done out of charity? People are dying. They need the grain. They need food. And if you don't give that to them, the people of Egypt are going to die. Carest thou not for them? Well, of course, Joseph cared. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have said anything 7 years prior about the coming famine. I want you to consider the following facts. The Egyptians themselves had been given 4/5 of the grain. Remember, he took 1/5. The Egyptians took 4/5 of the grain, while Joseph only had 1/5. The Egyptians, again, had ran out of grain so quickly that it is evident that they had wasted much of it during the 7 years of plenty. They had 4/5. They come now to Pharaoh because the Bible says the only place that there was grain in the lands was in the land of Egypt where there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. And so we find that the Egyptians had the opportunity to prepare, but they did not. They had more than Joseph did, but they had seemed to waste it. The Egyptians also had ran out of food before Joseph's brothers went to Egypt to seek for food. Now, that's important. When Joseph's brothers were invited to live in Egypt, there would still be 5 years of famine after the brothers of Joseph lived and moved to Egypt. So in other words, what I'm saying to you is all the Egyptians that lived in the land who had the 7 years of plenty just as Joseph did, who had four-fifths of the grain. And think about it, when Joseph could not count, he's only talking about one-fifth. When Joseph stopped counting, he was not talking about all of the grain that was out there. He was talking about one-fifth. There was so much one-fifth that he couldn't count it anymore. And so I say, what happened to the Egyptians? Well, I'll tell you what happened to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were like Americans. The most prosperous country in the world. We just have to admit that we're wasteful people. I guarantee you, when the famine hit, there's very little waste taking place when Joseph gave them the food and they had to pay for it. You see, while the majority of Egyptians ran out of grain quickly, Joseph was able to feed all the Egyptians and other lands for 7 years. Ultimately, what Joseph did not only saved the life of the Egyptians, but also greatly improved their character. There's a progression that as we go back and forth to Genesis chapter 47, it's interesting what Joseph did. Notice in Genesis 41, notice verse number 56. When the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and notice, and sold unto the Egyptians. And so, basically, the first step was money. They sold the grain to the Egyptians. If you go to chapter number 47, now again, the famine is still going on there in Genesis chapter number 47, but notice here, basically they've used their money, they've purchased things, but notice in Genesis 37 verse 16, the second step. And Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you your for your cattle if money fail. Verse 15, notice the previous verse says, when the money failed in the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in the presence, for money faileth? And Joseph said, give me your cattle. Man, he was mean. You already got their money. Now they don't have any more money. And now you want their cattle. And people that look at this and say, well, that was unreasonable. Joseph was bitter and that's why he was acting that way. And I say, not at all. I would say this. It was actually the reasonable thing to do, because if the Egyptians had no money and no food, how could they take care of their cattle? Joseph had the food. He could take care of the cattle. Actually, what Joseph did was very reasonable. It was the right thing to do. Then we go to verse number 20, the third step. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. So they gave money. Money ran out. They gave their cattle. Joseph took care of their cattle. Cattle ran out. They sold their fields. They no longer owned the fields. Why? So they could eat. Do you think in that those moments that the food became more valuable to the Egyptians? That in those moments they took greater care of what was given to them than in that the first, during the 7 years of plenty? But there's one more step, verse 23. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and all your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. So while the Egyptians had sold their land, they could no longer work on those lands because they didn't own them. And so Joseph gave them a job. Go sow the land. Now we look at this and people are troubled by it. And they say, well, wait a minute, that seems all unreasonable. I believe it isn't. When you reach the book of Exodus, who do you find as slaves? Not the Egyptians, the Hebrews. As a matter of fact, I believe that the Egyptians eventually worked back all the possessions. It was the customary thing to do in Old Testament scriptures and in many of the cultures that if you owed a debt to someone, or if you there was something that you had to do to repay someone to work for food, then you would give yourself for a set amount of time, and then after that amount of time you were released, you were free. Why? Because your debt had been paid. And so I believe that's all that happened. Joseph, after these Egyptians worked, they were able to work to get their fields back. They were able to work to get their cattle back. They were able to work to get their wages back. They were able to work and get their property back and restore all those things. And so what Joseph did, here's the principle for us, that paying a price always improves character. And so Joseph, what he did was not because he was a mean man. He did what he did to help them. You see, if Joseph had just given it, the Egyptians would have continued to waste it. If Joseph had continued just to give everything for free, then the grain would not have lasted for 7 years. You see, there's a wonderful principle for our generation. I remember when I went to college, and my dad announced to me, he says, "Son, you need to get a job." And I was in high school. And he says, "I'm going to go to college." And that was after the Lord called me to preach. First, I was going to either go into the firefighter or police officer or join the military. That was kind of my desires at the time. And the Lord called me to preach. And so I surrendered to the Lord. And I remember getting ready to go to college. And my dad says, "Look, son," he said, "I'll buy you a car." I believe he paid $300 for it. It was a Dodge Stratus. My uncle, Dan Knickerbocker, the evangelist, owned that. And so I got that car for $300. And he said, "You're going to need to get a job." And he said this: "If you pay your own way through college, it will mean more to you." That's what he told me. Well, that's interesting. That's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, I worked for 4 years of college and paid all my bills for 4 years. And when I walked on the stage, I was able to stand proud with no debt because I paid for college. And I remember those words when I graduated. My dad said, "It will mean more to you." And I'll be honest with you, when I was in college for 4 years, I saw a lot of other students in those dorms who didn't bother to wake up and go to class. And what is interesting is many times in the pattern in those young people's lives whose parents paid for every single thing for them to be in college, it seemed that those same students did not bother to finish college and who basically didn't even show up to class. Why? Because it didn't mean anything to them. They're just given to them for nothing. That is not how the world works. And I believe the same principle is exactly what Joseph did for those Egyptians. You live in a prosperous country, but you must learn to pay a price. And they did, and it improved their character. But there's one more thing we find in the principles in poverty. The preparation was demanded, the provision was directed, the process was determined, but we also see the proportion was dramatic. In verse 57, the Bible tells us at the end of the verse, the chapter, "And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in the lands." And here is the last principle. Riches are never the cure for society. Riches is never the cure for society. We just read just a moment ago in chapter number 47, verse 15, the Bible says, "And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for the money faileth.'" Now that's interesting. I think there's a great lesson here. Money fails, God doesn't. Money failed. In other words, there's nothing else that they had to give. And this idea today in society that you just shovel people money and then that will allow them to get whatever they want and that will improve their lives. Understand, money doesn't improve anybody's life. As a matter of fact, it's proven in society that often when you just hand an inordinate amount of money to people, they just squander it and waste it and are often ungrateful for it. and always want more. And you will find that society, riches are never the answer. So those principles, I believe, from Joseph will help us. Always prepare for uncertain times. Crises always draw out God's people. Paying a price always improves character. And riches is never the cure to a society. And so we ask ourselves here, we look at Joseph. He was fruitful in the land of his affliction. And I'll tell you, he was fruitful for these three reasons. Because he was prepared. Because of his perspective of his problems. And because of the principles that he espoused. That's what made Joseph different than everybody else. And may those same things be true in our lives. May we be a prepared people, have a proper perspective, and live by the principles that God has laid out for us so that we can stand out in a world that desperately needs the Lord.